Would you turn with me, please, then, to the words that we read there in Haggai chapter 2? Haggai 2, and reading verses 1 to 3. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Well, we're continuing our studies today in this little book, this little prophecy of Haggai, a man who really only prophesied for 4 months. We don't know anything else about him, and yet his prophesying and his preaching made a great impact. And today I want to focus on verses 1 to 9 of Haggai chapter 2 with you, and the theme of when people become disheartened in God's work. That's what these 9 verses deal with, when people become disheartened in God's work. And we're going to look at it under 2 headings. We're going to look at a disheartened community, and then a divine comfort. A disheartened community and a divine comfort. First, we have a disheartened community. You see that in verses 1 to 3. And in these verses, we see the discouragement that the Jewish community were feeling. Before going any further, let's remember what we saw last week. We saw that this Jewish community responded to the Lord's word through Haggai, and they obeyed what he said, and they feared the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 12. We also saw the Lord stirring them up with the great promise that he was with them, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. But now we find the same group of people becoming disheartened, becoming discouraged. We can begin by noting that the word of the Lord once again came to the people in verses 1 and 2. We're told that it was the seventh month and the 21st day of the month, beginning of verse 1. This is the 17th of October at 520 BC. It's been 27 days since the people began rebuilding God's temple back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And this particular date is very significant because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a festival when the people would live in tabernacles or tents, and they would remember the Lord's protection and the Lord's provision when they lived in the wilderness. But it was also a time for them to celebrate and a time for them to give thanks to the Lord for the harvest that had just passed a month or two previously. And we're told that the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 1 again. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet, or by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And once again, we're reminded that Haggai is not bringing a man-made reflection to the people. No, he is bringing a word of divine revelation to the people. We're also told that Haggai was commanded to speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the remnant of the people. Verse 2. He's to speak to Zerubbabel, that he's the governor of Judah. He is to speak to Joshua, he is the high priest in Jerusalem, and he's to speak to all the remnant of the people. He is to speak to every man, to every woman, to every child. No one is exempt. No one is excluded from this prophetic word. We can continue by noting what Haggai was to say to the people in verse 3. He brings 3 questions from the Lord. Number 1, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Number 2, how do you see it now? Number 3, is it not as nothing in your eyes? It's clear from these questions that some within the community had seen the temple before its destruction. This temple had originally been built by King Solomon and 180,000 men, and it had taken over 7 years to build. It was a magnificent building. It had been built using 285 tons of gold, 625 tons of silver, and bronze beyond measure. It was a glorious structure until it was plundered by the Babylonians and burned to the ground in 586 BC. But some of those living in Jerusalem in the time of Haggai could still remember its former glory. It's also clear from these questions that those who had seen the temple weren't impressed with how it was being rebuilt. Look at what they say. They see it as nothing. It's important to remember that it was more or less the same size as the original temple had been. It's been built on the same foundation. Its footprint is the same size, but it's been built on a vastly reduced budget. And these older men are shaking their heads and they're muttering among themselves, "This is nothing like Solomon's temple. This temple is lacking in grandeur. This temple is lacking in splendor. This temple is a shed. This temple's a porta cabin. This temple is nothing." They're feeling discouraged. They're feeling disheartened. They're feeling disillusioned with the building project when they're only 27 days into it. It's almost a repeat of what had happened 16 years previously. Back in Ezra chapter 3, we read about the Jews returning to Jerusalem and starting work on the temple, and they lay its foundations. And when the foundations were laid, we read that the young men cheered. They shouted with joy. However, the older men wept as they reflected on Solomon's temple. And this reaction was one of the contributing factors that led to the people halting any further rebuilding work on the temple for another 16 years. And now the Lord sees his people becoming disheartened once again. And so he sends Haggai to them to address the situation. It's as if the Lord is saying, "Okay, you became disheartened 16 years ago and you put off building my temple. You just procrastinated. You put yourselves and you put your houses first and you left my house in ruins. Well, I'm not going to allow that to happen a second time. I'm not going to allow people to become disheartened once again and so cease working on my temple. I am going to send my prophet Haggai and he is going to address this situation." Friends, as we consider these verses, I want us to really listen to the Lord's warning. In this passage, we're being confronted with the danger, the warning about making comparisons. The old men see this temple being constructed and they compare it with what had been before and they say, "This isn't up to much. This is nothing. It is so disheartening. It is so discouraging. And it is so deadly because it is threatening to hinder and to halt this building project in its infancy." And you know, that is still a threat to churches and to Christians today. Still a threat to churches. There are some churches that can find themselves becoming completely disheartened when they compare their present leadership with their past leadership. Look at the minister we've got right now. And look at the elders we've got right now. And don't you remember our previous minister and his magnificent preaching, his spirit-anointed preaching? And don't you remember our previous elders, what godly men they were, what magnificent men they were. You trembled in their presence because you felt that you were in the presence of the holy. There are some churches that can find themselves becoming completely disheartened when they compare their present size and activities with their past size and activities. Look at our Sunday school. Look at our youth work. Look at what we're doing during the week. And remember 20 years ago, our Sunday school was double the size. Our youth work was booming. We had activities going three times of every day of every week. There are some churches that can find themselves becoming disheartened when they compare their membership and age profile with the membership and age profile of another local congregation. Look at us. We've only got 50 people all over the age of 65. And look at that congregation down the road. They've got 5,000 people all under the age of 45. And there are some churches that can find themselves becoming completely disheartened when they compare their current place of worship with where they once worshipped. Look at us. Here we are worshipping in a renovated barn, a renovated pub or restaurant, a renovated school. And remember when we used to worship in a magnificent cathedral and we had an ornate pulpit and we had a splendid organ and now we're stuck with just the bare basics. Do you know, friends, comparison is a deadly threat to churches because it tends to stifle rather than stimulate. When all that they do is look around them or look behind them, but they never actually take stock of the fact that they are meant to be going forward in the Lord's work. But it's also a threat to individual Christians. There are some Christians who can find themselves becoming completely disheartened when they compare themselves with another Christian. They hear them in prayer and they wish that they could pray like that. They look on as they see them coming into church with all their children, their whole family, while they themselves can't get their teenagers out of bed on a Sunday. They see them on a spiritual high, so strong for the Lord. They never seem to waver. They never seem to wobble. They never seem to weaken, while they themselves seem to suffer dip after dip after dip, and they feel like giving up. And there are other Christians who can find themselves becoming completely disheartened, not when they compare themselves with other Christians, but when they compare themselves with how they once were. When they first came to the Lord, they were full of joy, they were full of passion, they were full of zeal, but now they've become jaded, now they become cynical, now they've begun to become a little lukewarm. They're not what they once were. They're not where they once hoped to be. And they feel like giving up. Friends, comparison is a deadly threat to Christians because it tends to shackle rather than motivate. It tends to stifle rather than stimulate. When I speak to Christians and hear them comparing themselves with other Christians or hear them speaking about how they once were in comparison to how they now are, you feel like saying, well, what are you doing now? And sometimes they're saying, well, I'm not doing very much. Because they feel so utterly discouraged, they feel so utterly disheartened, they feel so utterly disillusioned. This morning, friends, I want to ask, are you paying attention to the Lord's warning? Are you heeding what he's saying about the danger of making comparisons? And are you aware of just how disheartened you could become through doing this? If you're beginning to start comparing things with how they once were, or if you're comparing yourself with how you once were, or how someone else is doing, you could find yourself becoming very, very disheartened. And I hope a lot of churches take stock of this, because I think in this post-lockdown period that we're going into, there will be a lot of churches who are going to start thinking what life was like pre-lockdown, pre-COVID. And they'll start thinking to themselves, wasn't life better then? And they won't do very much because they'll just think back to what life was like pre-COVID rather than dealing with the fact that they're now dealing with a post-lockdown world and a post-COVID outbreak. And they're just going to find themselves stifled rather than stimulated, disheartened rather than enheartened, enlivened, enthused about the Lord's work and the Lord's cause. So friends, let's hear the Lord's warning. The Lord's warning about making comparisons, the Lord's warning about looking back, and let's start looking forward. But we move from a disheartened community to a divine comfort. Look at verses 4 to 9. And we now see the encouragement which the Lord gives this Jewish community. In verses 4 and 5, we hear the Lord's encouraging promise concerning the present. We can begin by hearing the Lord's exhortation. Beginning of verse 4, the Lord addresses Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people, and he tells them to be strong. It's the same command that David gave to Solomon when he was commanded to build the temple. It's the same command that the Lord gave to Joshua when he was told to take over from Moses and lead the people into the promised land. Be strong. He also tells them to work. It's the same command that the Lord gave to Noah when he was told to build the ark, work on the ark, back in Genesis 6. The great danger facing this Jewish community is that they become so disheartened that they do nothing when it comes to the Lord's cause. The great danger facing them is that they become so disheartened, so discouraged, that they decide to simply sit at home binge-watching Netflix and scrolling through social media than being engaged in the life of the church. That is the great danger facing them. And so the Lord says to them, right, up on your feet, sleeves rolled up, time to work. But even as he exhorts them, he encourages them. Look at verses 4 and 5. He reminds them, and he reminds them of this again and again in these verses, that he is the Lord of hosts. He is God Almighty. He is Lord of the armies of heaven. And he tells them that he is with them. That was the promise that he gave them back in chapter 1, verse 13. But it's not a new promise. It's a promise that he had given them all the way back when they first came up out of Egypt, in the days of Moses, the days of the Exodus. And he's reminding them that he is still with them, and he is still for them. He also tells them that his spirit remains in their midst. The spirit is evidence of the Lord's empowering presence. You often find in the Old Testament narratives the Lord's spirit coming upon men and women, stirring them up to engage in some task that the Lord has given them. And now the Lord says to his people that his spirit is in their midst, ready to empower them, ready to equip them in the great task of building his house, building his temple. And because the Lord is with his people, and because his spirit is remaining in their midst, they don't need to fear. Verse 5. They just need to work and be strong. But then in verses 6 to 9, we hear the Lord's comforting promise, not only concerning the present, but concerning the future. The Lord speaks here about shaking the cosmos in a little while. Verse 6. Once again, he reminds his people that he is the Lord of hosts. And he says that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This verb shake is frequently used when the Lord appears. And here he's saying that he is going to come in all his greatness, in all his majesty. And when he appears, the entire cosmos will be shaken. This isn't an ordinary event. This isn't a blink and you miss it event. When the Lord appears, when the Lord comes, things get shaken. And the Lord goes on and he speaks about filling the temple, verses 7 to 9. He's going to shake the nations as well as the cosmos. And when he shakes the nations, they will come to this temple with their treasures. They had once plundered the Lord's temple for their own profit. They're now going to come into the Lord's temple with their treasures, with their valued possessions. And the Lord adds that he is going to fill this house. He's going to fill his temple with glory. Now, at one level, that is a reference to these material possessions, the items that these nations were bringing in. But it's also a reference to the weighty worth, the glory of God himself. And the Lord goes further, and he claims that the silver and the gold belong to him. Here's why the Lord can demand that the nations, after he has shaken them, fill his temple with their treasures, with their valued possessions. He says all the silver, all the gold, all the world's resources ultimately belong to him. He's the God who could say to Job, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Think of that. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Whatever you have in your house, whatever you have in your garden, whatever you have in the workplace is ultimately the Lord's. This disheartened Jewish community are wondering how on earth they're going to build a temple. How on earth they're going to afford a temple. It seems to be impossible at an economic level, at a financial level. And the Lord is saying to them, everything belongs to me. And I am more than able, and I am more than capable of filling my temple with silver and with gold. So why are you worried about how you are going to possibly construct a temple? The Lord goes further still, as he speaks about the latter glory of this temple exceeding its former glory. The people have been saying that this temple was as nothing compared with Solomon's temple. And the Lord is saying that it's going to be filled with far greater glory. It's going to be filled with surpassing glory to even the glory that filled Solomon's temple. And finally, the Lord says that he will give peace in this place. In one respect, that refers to an absence of conflict, an absence of warfare. But it goes even deeper than this, because peace or shalom refers to wholeness, it refers to completeness, it refers to perfection, it refers to prosperity. It is the restoration that comes after the Lord's put everything right. It is the renewal that older prophets such as Isaiah had spoken about even before the exile. The Lord is going to put peace in this place. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, I want us to hear the Lord's encouragement. In this passage, we find the Lord giving his people an encouraging promise for the present. He tells them that he is with them, that his spirit is remaining with them. These people are disheartened, and the Lord is saying, I am with you. These people are aware of their limitations, they're aware of their lack of resources, and the Lord is saying to them, my empowering and equipping spirit remains in your midst. And that is what he continues to say to his disheartened people. You might be feeling out of your depth when it comes to witnessing for Jesus. And he says, I am with you. You might be facing a battle with a particularly stubborn sin that seems to have a real stranglehold on your life. And he says, I am with you. You might be fearful about how you're going to stand for him in the providence in which you now find yourself. A providence that is very hard. A providence that you would never have chosen, never have anticipated for yourself. And he says, I am with you. You might be fretting over our congregation. You might be fretting over our building project. You might be fretting over our future or the future of the Lord's cause in Scotland or anything else like that. And the Lord says, I am with you. He is the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, Lord of the armies of heaven, and he is with his people in every day and every season. And when you are at your most discouraged, when you are at your most downcast, when you are at your most despondent, when you are at your most disillusioned, when you are at your most disheartened, this Lord of hosts says to you, I am with you. And he says it to Kirk Sessions when they meet together and when they say, what are we going to do? The Lord says, I am with you. And when deacons' courts are looking at one another and they're saying, what are we going to do? The Lord says, I am with you. I am with you. It is a promise for the present. But we also find the Lord giving his people an encouraging promise for the future. He tells them that he is going to shake the cosmos, he's going to shake the nations, he's going to fill the temple of glory, and he's going to put peace in this place. Now, it's important to realise that Haggai's generation would die without ever seeing the full realisation of that promise. They would see the Persian kings filling the temple with treasures, contributing financially to their building project. But they'd never see the Lord's glory filling this temple as it filled the tabernacle in Moses' day, as it filled the temple in Solomon's day. However, 520 years later, a child would be carried into this temple, and an old man named Simeon would take this child in his arms, and he would bless the Lord, saying, Lord God, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations and for glory to your people Israel. The glory of God would indeed enter this temple in the person of Jesus. And these Jews, living 500 years beforehand, as they quietly build this temple, are playing a small but significant role in God's great redemptive plan. We might say that they are building the stage on which the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, will walk. What a thought. They're building the stage on which the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, will walk. And that has tremendous implications for ourselves. You see, friends, we are not waiting for the first coming of Christ. We are waiting for his second coming, what the Apostle Paul calls the hope of glory. God's great redemptive plan. It doesn't culminate with Jesus walking on the temple in Jerusalem. God's great redemptive plan culminates with glory, with peace, and with praises being sung by people from every nation in his new creation. It is the cosmic happily ever after ending. And the Lord has given us this future promise for the days when we become disheartened, the days when we become discouraged, the days when we become disillusioned, the days when we feel like giving up. He has given this future promise to remind us that none of our labours in the present are in vain. And when we at last stand in glory, and when we at last see the splendour of his kingdom, we will look at it all. And we will say, it was worth it. It was worth it. You know, friend, just imagine for a few moments standing in glory. And perhaps someone will approach you and they will tell you that it was your stumbling prayer over Zoom. Over Zoom! You thought you could never pray over Zoom, but it was through your stumbling prayer over Zoom that first drew them to Jesus. Or perhaps someone will approach you and they will tell you that it was through your poorly delivered Sunday school lesson. That Sunday school lesson that you thought you would resign over. It was through that Sunday school lesson that first drew them to Jesus. Or perhaps someone will approach you and they will say to you that it was through your quiet, winsome witness in the workplace that first drew them to Jesus, that first showed them the reality of grace, and you thought no one was paying attention. Or perhaps someone will approach you and they will tell you that it was through hearing the gospel being preached in the building that you sacrificially gave to, the building that you prayed over, the building that you wept over, the building that you wonder perhaps the times that you would ever see. It was through hearing the gospel preached in that building that first drew them to Jesus. And you will look back on it all. You will look back on that prayer over Zoom. You will look back at that Sunday school lesson. You will look back at those workplace conversations. You will look back at your prayers for the building, your giving to the building, your agonizing over the building, and you will say, it was worth it. It was worth it just to see that one person here testifying to this. And then, friend, it gets better, because then the Lord himself will approach you. And he will smile. And he will show you all the things that you contributed to his kingdom. The things that you never noticed. The things that nobody ever recognized. The things that you yourself didn't even pay much attention to. He will show you it all. All the little details. Every minuscule thing that you contributed to that kingdom, he will show you it all. And he will smile, and he will hold you in his nail-pierced arms, his nail-pierced hands, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And when you see his glorious face, and when you see those nail-pierced hands that secured your peace, and when you see all the magnificence of his kingdom and see the little ways that you contributed to it, you will smile and you will whisper back, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. My dear Christian friend, I know that there are people in our congregation who are feeling disheartened. This has been a disheartening year. I know that there are elders who are feeling disheartened. I know that there are deacons who are feeling disheartened. I know that there are members who are feeling disheartened. I know that there are people who have had long associations with the congregation who are feeling disheartened. It's been a disheartening season. But I want to say to you, my Christian friend, that if you are feeling disheartened today, remember the Lord's promise for the present. And remember his promise for the future. And be strong. Be strong, and as Haggai was told to say to the people, let's work. Let's get on with the Lord's work. Let's get on with his cause. Let's stop looking back. Let's stop looking around, and let's be strong, move on, resting on the Lord's promise for the present and his promise for the future. When God's people become disheartened in God's work, let's hear God's promises, God's divine comforts.